So in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus turned to those religious leaders who continued to challenge him day after day after day. And they had come to him and they had asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" So they asked Jesus, "Hey, who gives you the authority to do what you're doing?" Well, Jesus recognized their heart. He recognized that while that was a valid question to ask, he understood that their heart was not sincere in how they were asking it. So he flipped it on them. And he basically turned and asked them the same question back. He said, "The baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from men?" Same concept. Where did John get the authority to baptize individuals? Did that authority come from heaven or did that authority come from men? Well, those religious leaders were not willing to voice the answer to that question. It wasn't because they didn't know the answer to the question. They knew the answer to the question, but they were not willing to voice the answer to that question because they were not willing to accept where that truth would lead them. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday morning. That particular passage about being asked by what authority you do things and Jesus saying, is it from heaven or from men? We're going to focus on that next Sunday morning. And so tonight's lesson is actually taking place after that. And so we're kind of a little bit out of order in tonight's lesson versus what we're going to look at next Sunday morning. But what I want to look at tonight is really Jesus's full response to that question. It was Tuesday of Jesus's last week of his life. Try to keep these things as we go. This morning, what we looked at this morning was Tuesday. What we looked at last Sunday night was Tuesday. When he cursed the fig tree on the way into Jerusalem, that was Monday. And then they saw the cursed fig tree on their way back into Jerusalem on Tuesday of his last life, the last week of his life. We're still on Tuesday tonight. And we're going to be on Tuesday next week and probably even Tuesday the week after that because there's a lot happening in this last week. But here he is, being challenged by what authority do you do these things? And you know the Pharisees had been coming after him and coming after him and coming after him. And so what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 21, and where we're going to be tonight, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 28, and we're going to be all the way through Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. So I hope you'll get your Bibles out. We're going to be parked right here tonight. If you want to get something out of this lesson, get your Bible out and go to Matthew 21 and Matthew 22. But what Jesus does, not just in a brief response and saying to them, "Where's the baptism of John from? Is it from heaven or from men?" Jesus turns on these Pharisees and these chief priests and these elders, and he tells them three parables. He preaches three sermons at them. He tells them three parables. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at those three parables. We're going to look at them in brief, but we're going to look at those three parables that Jesus uses to answer these Pharisees who thought they were all that. The first parable that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 21, beginning verse 28, is the parable of the two sons. And we'll look at that parable, but the point that Jesus draws out there is that these Pharisees claim to follow God, but they wouldn't obey him. And so Jesus calls them out on that. The second parable we're going to look at starts in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. It's the parable of what we call the wicked tenants, and we'll kind of describe that and talk about it when we get there. But here were the Jews, and especially the leaders, who had been entrusted with God's vineyard, but they would not give God its fruit. That's a problem. So Jesus directs a parable right at them. And then the first 14 verses of Matthew 22, Jesus comes to what we often call the parable of the marriage of the king's son. And on this occasion, what Jesus is dealing with in this parable is that all of these individuals had been invited to the king's celebration. These Jews had been, but they were not coming, especially the leaders. So Jesus points these parables right at them. And the title of tonight's lesson is coming from that passage that was read in Matthew chapter 21, verse 45. The Pharisees were not dumb. They were not unintelligent. When they heard these parables that Jesus was telling, they realized, you look at Matthew 21, verse 45, they realized, "Hey guys, he's talking to us." He's talking about us. It wasn't going over their head. They perceived that these parables were, have you ever thought that a sermon was coming right at you? You ever thought that? I've had people come out, you were preaching. I wasn't preaching it. I was preaching to everybody this morning. The sermon first gets preached at the preacher, and then it gets preached to everybody else. But, you know, sometimes you feel like that, you know, the preacher's really preaching at me. Well, no, the preacher doesn't know it. The preacher's just preaching the words. Sometimes the word has a way of poking you a little bit more than other sermons. Well, that's where these Pharisees were. That's where these religious leaders were. They realized he's pointing this at us. And so tonight, what I want us to do is I want us to think about these three parables. And what we have done in these lessons on parables is, as we've been walking with Jesus, and if you're a guest here tonight, this may seem strange to you, but what we've done is we've been walking with Jesus for this last year and a half. Is as we've come to these lessons about the parables, we've brought up another podium on the stage in order for us to visualize what a parable is. Because Jesus is telling a story that we call a parable. But a parable is a real story. It is a story about things that really could have or really did happen back in that day. And so we call a parable an earthly story, a real thing. It's not a fable. It's not a Mary had a little lamb kind of thing. It's not a once upon a time fairy tale. It's a real story. But Jesus doesn't just do that to say, hey, look at me, I'm a good storyteller. Those earthly stories had a heavenly meaning. And that's why we bring up the second podium, is just for us to visualize. Jesus isn't just telling a story for the story's sake. He's telling the story for a heavenly purpose. What does this have to do with the people who are hearing it? And what does that have to do with us? And so tonight I want to walk through these parables. And what I want to do is I want to spend time, and I'm going to stand here at this podium and not just tell the earthly story, but to talk about what did it mean to those individuals when they first heard it. And then we're going to make some quick applications, and we'll walk through these rather rapidly. But I want you to see, maybe it helps us to see, that all three of these parables are told on the same day. They're told back to back to back. Look in verse 33, just to see this. Jesus goes right in verse, hear another parable. So he ends the first parable, and hear another parable. Look in chapter 22 in verse 1, where it says, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. So it's just back to back to back. And then he's going to deal with the Pharisees again in the middle of chapter 22. Then he's going to deal with the Sadducees in verse 23. And all of this is on the same day. I want you to imagine being Jesus. If it's not the Pharisees, it's the scribes and the chief priests. If it's not them, it's the Herodians. If it's not them, it's the Sadducees. It's like the Jews are pulling out everything they possibly can on this last week. We're going to throw everybody and everything at you that we can. Can you imagine being Jesus and having to deal with that? But the first thing I want us to see is I want to see this parable of the two sons, beginning in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. And what I want to see in this is that this is a command that Jesus wanted them to understand, a command that they needed to obey, that they were not obeying. And that's the focus of this parable, is that it's a command to obey. And while they were good, while the religious leaders were good about speaking good words, they were not good at obeying what God told them to do. So a very simple parable that Jesus tells, beginning in verse 28. Jesus says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son, and he said to him, son, go work today in my vineyard. That son answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Stop there for just a minute. What's this talking about? He's going to say there's two sons. The first son says, no, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. But afterward, regretted it and went. Drop down to verse 32. And see this explanation. Look at verse 31. Which of the two, Jesus asked, did the will of the Father? And the Pharisees and these religious leaders, they realize, well, the first one did the will of the Father. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Who's that first son? Who's that first son represent? This father represents God. And this first son represents the tax collectors and the harlots. Those individuals who were the worst of sinners in the Jews' mind, who would have said, no, we're not going to do what God says. What were they doing? They were realizing this Jesus is really who he claims to be. And it was the tax collectors and the harlots who were changing and following Jesus. And that's what he says in verse 32. John came to you, in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. So come back. Who's the second son? First son are these tax collectors and these harlots, prostitutes, who were changing their way of life when they heard the way of righteousness. But verse 30 says, the father came to the second son, and he said to him likewise, same thing, go work in my vineyard today. And that second son said, I go, sir. And then did what? Then he didn't go. Boy, second son, he's saying the right words, right? Father says, go and do this. And the second son, I'm going to do what you say. And Jesus' point is, that's you, you religious leaders. You say that you're doing what the father says to do, and then you don't do it. So go back to verse 32. John came to you, you religious leaders, in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors and prostitutes believed him, and when you saw it, what'd you do? You didn't change. You didn't afterward repent or regret it and believe. No, you just stuck to your ways. You stuck to your rebellion against God, and you would not follow him regardless of what others were doing. Imagine being a Pharisee for just a second, and you hear that. They know he's coming right at them. They know that they're not the first son. They realize when he says, who did the will of the Father? Oh, it's the first son. And they realize, oh, wait, that's not us. Because Jesus says, you are not doing what God says. Okay, what's the point? What's the heavenly meaning for us? And there's a lot of applications, a lot of lessons that we could take for that for us. But I want us to look at this and see that God is more pleased with a sinner who changes his way than with a religious person who just says all the right things. Could I be a religious person and I say the right things? I profess good things. You know, I'm looking good on the outside, and I'm looking good in what I say, but I'm not where I need to be on the inside. You know who God is well pleased with? Even the chief of sinners who would change his mind, change his ways, and turn over to God. Well, who do I need to be? I need to be like that first son. Going in the wrong direction, but then realizing that I'm going in the wrong direction and being willing to change my ways and come back to where God wants me to be. When it says here in chapter 21 and verse 29, that the second son regretted it and went. It's possible that your Bible may have the word repent there in verse 29, or maybe you have a marginal note that might have the word repent. This is not the Bible word for repent in verse 29. It's really the idea of regret, that I feel sorry for something. Well, feeling sorry for something is not the same thing as repenting for something, right? And so that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us, that there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. But what we're reading about here, where it says he regretted it, that's godly sorrow. What does 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 tell us that godly sorrow leads to? Godly sorrow produces repentance. So godly sorrow, when I truly feel sorry for what I've done, leads me to repent, and repentance leads me to salvation. But I've got to regret it first. And that's where these individuals were. That's where I need to be. When I realize that I've done wrong, I need to have a heart that is broken when I have done wrong, and regretting what I have done, say, wait a minute, I need to make some changes in what I'm doing. And yet here were these religious leaders. They were willing to call Jesus Lord, but is calling Jesus Lord enough? Is having respect for Jesus, oh Lord, you know, I'll do whatever you say, but not doing it? Is there a difference between saying that and not doing it? Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? It's not enough to profess the Lord or to profess things with our mouth. We've got to make changes, and we've got to do them. Last thing I want you to see here is that God does not hold your past against you when you change. When you repent, it doesn't matter what you've done. Your past is not held by God against you when you have repented and turned to him. And that's, I want you to see in verse 29, where it says, afterward he regretted it and went. He made a change. And Jesus asked the question in verse 31, which of them did the will of the Father? Well, here are all these sinners who were not doing the will of the Father, but as soon as they regretted it, changed, and went, they were doing the will of God, and God did not hold their past against them. You can become something great and useful in the eyes of God, and He won't care what you have done in the past. When God forgives your sins, what does Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 tell us? Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember for how long? No more. He doesn't remember them. He doesn't, meaning He does not hold them against us. The trouble is, we remember them, right? We have a hard time forgiving ourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it's Paul who's writing that he is the chief of sinners. Was Paul at that moment when he's writing 1 Timothy, it's probably, let's say, 30 years about after he had become a Christian. 30 years ago, he had been baptized into Christ. Was he still the chief of sinners? No. All sins had been forgiven, and yet they still lingered in his mind. But Paul knew that God had forgiven those sins. We need to realize that when God forgives us, God forgets those sins. What a gracious, loving Father we have. And that's the point of this parable, is that here are these, in the Jewish minds, these horrible prostitutes and tax collectors. Nobody could ever forgive them. And Jesus is saying, yeah, your Father in heaven will forgive them when they repent, and He'll forgive you too if you'll just repent. So that's the first parable. Parable is our words are not good enough in the eyes of God if they don't become repentance. But the second parable, when you get down to verse 33, second parable is about this focusing in on the son. On the son that this father sins, that this landowner sins in verse 33. This son that they did not honor. And I want you to imagine these Pharisees realizing, these religious leaders realizing, that's Jesus. When it finally clicked with them that Jesus was talking about Himself as the Son that the Father sent, and that when He's talking about wicked tenants, now I've got the word tenants on the screen, and that's how some translations identify these individuals as the wicked tenants. We know what tenants are, I guess, right? If you have rental property, or if you are renting an apartment, you are a tenant. What does that mean? The apartment does not belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. And so you are taking up residence in a place that is not yours. That's what a tenant is. And so when you have an apartment, you're supposed to keep it clean and nice, right? I mean, you've got to protect the walls. In some places, you can't put nails in the walls. And when you get ready to move, you got to fill in the holes. You got to repaint. Why? Because that none of those walls belong to you. It's not yours. You are a tenant. Now, this parable used to I guess tonight's me confessing things that used to confuse me as a kid. But this parable used to confuse me as a kid because the King James calls these husbandmen. That these are the wicked husbandmen. As a kid, I had no idea what that was. I thought all husbands were men. And so I was like, what is a husbandman? Down in South Florida, we're not dealing with agricultural terms. And so the New King James doesn't use that term. Now the New King James uses the word vine dresser. Somewhat better, but still, if you're a kid, you're like, what are those vines wearing? What kind of dresses are those? I'm just saying, when you read a word, what does it mean? The point of these tenants is that they are given property. They are given vineyards that do not belong to them. All right, so let's look at the parable, just trying to explain, maybe define some terms as we go through this. But what I want us to see in this parable is that Jesus is telling these religious leaders how privileged they have been. And yet, how useless they are to God because they're not bearing fruit. Verse 33, Jesus says, hear another parable. He's just piling it on. There was a certain landowner, this is God in this parable, certain landowner who planted a vineyard. This was a common expression in the Old Testament, a vineyard, common expression in the Old Testament to identify for the Jews how special they were in the eyes of God because they had been given great privileges. Here's your vineyard. Here are the privileges that God has given to you as His people. So he planted a vineyard. And what did he do? Look at it in verse 33. He set a hedge around this vineyard. So he not only planted it, but he set a hedge around it. What does that mean? The landowner, God, he separated this land from all other lands. God separates his people from all other people. They're separated by this hedge. Number two, he dug a wine press. They're going to have everything they need supplied for them. Number three, he built a tower. They're being protected. There's all sorts of protection. So I want you to think, God, Jesus is telling these Jewish leaders, here's how privileged you have been. You've been given this land. You've been given all the supply, all the protection, all of the barriers that you could possibly need. God has loved you and lavishly supplied all of this to you. The end of verse 33, the landowner leased it. And here's the word. Your Bible might say husbandman. Your Bible might say vine dresser. Your Bible might say tenant. What is that? These are keepers of a vineyard who do not own the vineyard. They are there to work in the vineyard, but they are just farmers who are taking care of something that does not belong to them. They are doing it for somebody else. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, he leased it to them and he went into a far country. You got the picture? God says, I've done this for you. I gave you all of these privileges. I provided all of this for you. And then there were preparations made, and I was going to send my son, and everything was going to be wonderful. But what happened? Verse 34. Now when vintage time drew near, what in the world is that? Harvest is coming. It's time to harvest the fruit. As that drew near, the landowner sent his servants to these men who are in charge and taking care of the vineyard. The landowner sends his servants to get the profit, to get the fruit. Because who does the fruit belong to? Belongs to the landowner. It doesn't belong to the people taking care of it. It's his land. Those are his trees. It's his vineyard. The fruit belongs to him. And so they are taking care of it. They get a certain portion, a certain profit, but belongs to the landowner. It's to go to him. So he sent his servants that they might receive his fruit. Verse 35. And what did they do when the servants came? They beat one, killed one, and stoned another. What's this about? God is saying that he sent his prophets to the Jews. The servants here are the prophets. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And guess what the Jews did with the prophets? They rejected them. Because why? The prophets are telling them things they don't want to hear. How to be right with it. Well, we don't want to hear that. So they reject them. Verse 36. Again, he sent other servants. I want you to see the long suffering that's taking place here. So the first servants he sends, they beat them, kill them, and stone them. And what does God do? The landowner, what does God do? Does he say, well, that's it, no more? He sends more. Sir, what? Why would you do that? I'm giving you a chance. That's God. I'm giving you another chance to get this right. And so what does verse 36 say? He sent other servants more than the first time. And what did they do? Same thing. Beat them, killed them, stoned them. So what did he do in verse 37? Landowner says, all right, this will be it. He sent his son. The verse here in Matthew's account says that he sent his son. Mark and Luke use terminology to say they sent his beloved son, or he sent his one son. He sent his son. And here's what the father reasoned. Here's what the landowner reasoned. They will respect my son. Right? That would make sense. Did they respect his son? Now, you know who the son is. Obviously, the son is Jesus. They will respect Jesus when he comes. Verse 38, But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, aha, here he is. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. I want you to imagine, you're a Pharisee. You're a religious leader. You're a Jewish leader, and you're hearing this. Are you following the story? It's an earthly story, but the heavenly meaning. They get it. They're following the progression, and he sends his son. And what do they do with the son? They're not going to listen to him. They saw the son and said, let's kill him. Jesus is predicting the future. This is Tuesday. Remember, this is happening on Tuesday of his last week. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. 3 days after this, Jesus is going to be nailed to the cross. He's predicting what's going to happen later this week. They're going to kill him. And so verse 39, they took him, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, Jesus says, When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? That's not a hard question, is it? You get the idea that these kind of stories were often used to get into people's thick heads. You remember when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Bathsheba's husband killed, all of the sins that David committed, and it never clicked in David's head what he was doing. And so God sends Nathan to come to David, and he tells him a parable about this man with his ewe lamb, and he tells his parable. And that was the way that God got through David's thick head. You are that man. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to get through these thick heads to say, you're the people. You're the people who are taking this landowner's son. You're the ones who are taking him and killing him. And so when Jesus says, what is the owner going to do to these individuals? Look in verse 41. What could they obviously say? He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other tenants who will give to him the fruits of their seasons. They realized that's the only possible answer, is that if these first tenants are not giving the fruit to the landowner and they're killing those, he's just going to take it away from them and give it to somebody else. Hello, yes. That's exactly what was going to happen. They were themselves predicting the future almost unknowingly. And so look at what Jesus says in verse 42. Jesus is coming at him, isn't he? Have you never read the scriptures? Oh, these people prided themselves in reading the scriptures. They prided themselves in what they knew. They prided themselves that the common Jew had to come to them to find out what the scriptures would say. They had big heads about their big knowledge about scripture. And Jesus says, have you never read the scriptures? And what does he say in verse 42? He quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected. Who are the builders? The Jewish leaders. The stone which the Jewish leaders, the builders rejected, has become what? Did they just reject it and it's gone? No. God has made it the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What's interesting about Jesus quoting from Psalm 118, if you go up earlier in this chapter, remember last week when we talked about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem? And what were the people shouting in chapter 21 and verse 9? People were shouting as he's coming in, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were shouting that. You know where they got that idea to shout that? From Psalm 118. They were quoting, in their praise to Jesus, they were quoting Psalm 118, and Jesus here goes back up about three verses, and he quotes from the same psalm to say, you people were praising me 2 days ago. Let me go back a few verses into that same psalm and to let you know, but those who rejected that stone, just because you reject God's plan doesn't mean that God's plan is foiled. And so what happens here? Jesus says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from... This is what they've been waiting for. It's going to be taken from you. It's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What nation could that possibly be? In your Bible, you just might write the word church. That's the nation that he's talking about here. And we talked about that a couple Sundays ago from 1 Peter chapter 2. And so if you write in your Bible, you might write the word church. And you might write 1 Peter 2 verses 4 through 9 because that's the nation that God was talking about here. That's the nation Jesus is talking about here. So this kingdom is going to be taken. That's his church. And verse 44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. And on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they're not dumb. They perceived that he was speaking of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, instead of taking what he's saying to them and just taking it and saying, you know what he's saying is right, we need to change. No. Instead of taking it into their heart and changing, they sought to lay hands on him, but what does it say? They feared the multitude because the multitude thought he was a prophet. What in the world does this have to do with us? We've seen what it had to do with them because Jesus was coming right at them. But what does it have to do with us? As you think about our own lives, as you think about our own relationship with the Lord, as you think about Jesus even telling this parable as we go through it, here were individuals who were very sincere in who they were. Here were individuals who were very privileged in who they were in the eyes of God. God had set the Jews apart. Remember the beginning of this parable? He had set a hedge around them. He had dug a wine press. He had put in a tower. God had prepared the Jews to be His chosen people to bring the Messiah into the world. They had all of these privileges at their disposal. But did that give them immunity against their rejection of the Messiah? No, quite the opposite. In fact, it laid responsibility into their lap. When you have that many privileges given to you by God, therefore you have even more responsibility. What does that say about us? Are we a privileged people in the church? We absolutely are. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 2 July 4th weekend. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 of that great nation, the church, and we are a privileged people. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are His own special people. And with that great privilege comes great responsibility. And we need to take that responsibility that God has given to us as His church. We need to take it seriously. Another thing to see is that we are these tenants. We are these stewards in this parable. The church doesn't belong to us. We didn't invent the church. And so because that is the case, we don't get to decide what the church does. We don't get to decide what the church teaches. We don't get to decide how the church worships. We need to be faithful stewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says that God is looking, God is expecting, God is demanding in us that we be found faithful as stewards. And we think about stewardship, we might think about money and our possessions, but it's greater than that. We are a privileged people. We have been given His church, we've been given His word, and been given all of these tasks that the Lord has for us, all of these opportunities, and all of these belong to God, and we must take these responsibilities and use them wisely for the Lord. As you think about this parable and its application to us, I just want you to think about how patient God was with the Jews. That verse in verse 36, again, He didn't have to keep sinning. He could have just leveled them, and yet He didn't. God continued to be patient with them. But they did not need to mistake God's patience with God's permission. Just because Jesus has not come back yet does not mean that God is okay with all of the vile wickedness that's going on. Well, you know, the Lord hadn't come back yet, so maybe this isn't that big of a deal to the Lord. No, sin is a big deal in the eyes of God. And the final thing I just want you to see here as we think about this is just that verse in verse 44. Who is Jesus to you? Jesus is either that cornerstone. Obviously, Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone upon which the church is built. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. We see that in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." Obviously, He's the foundation, cornerstone of the church. But the question is He the foundation, cornerstone of your life? He's either that stone that you build your life on, or He's that stone that you trip over and fall over because He's offensive to you and you don't want to follow what He has to say. And that's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. He's saying it's one or the other. You can either build on Jesus as that chief cornerstone, or that chief cornerstone, you can fall over Him. And if you fall over Him, the end of that verse is powerful. He says, "And on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." If you don't build your life on the chief cornerstone of Jesus in this life, what's going to happen on the day of judgment? Not anything good. Not anything we want to think about. Jesus is pointing these parables right at them. Final parable I want you to see is go over to chapter 22. And you think about this invitation that He sends. And again, back-to-back-to-back parables that He's trying to get these Pharisees to understand who they are, how they're rejecting this invitation that He's offering to them. And so He tells a third parable about the marriage of a king's son. And as you walk through this, what we're going to see is that this grace that God has been extending over and over is only receivable if it's received upon God's terms. So walk through this parable. Verse 2. "Kingdom of heaven," that's the church, "is like a certain king," that's God, "who arranged a marriage for his son," that's Jesus. Got the picture? God is going to send Jesus to this earth. Who's Jesus going to marry? The kingdom, the church, his bride. All right, so he's sending his son into this world. And so in preparation for the coming of the son, verse 3, he sent out his servants. Who are the servants? All of this preparation that's being made for the son to come. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. We've talked about this before. Today we might send out a save the date card, and then later on we send out the here's the detail card. Here's the time and the location. But the first thing is save the date. Well, they did a similar thing back then. They would say, hey, we're gonna have a feast. We're going to have a wedding on this time, this date. Just we'll give you more details later. So verse 3 is those details coming later. Servants going out and saying, it's now time. Come, it's ready. The wedding feast is ready. But what does it say at the end of verse 3? They were not willing to come. So here are all of these preparations that are being made. Again, this feast represents just the blessings that God has for his children inside of the church. And he's sending out all of these invitations and they're not willing to come. Verse 4, again, do you see the patience of God? Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited. Wait a minute, they already rejected the invitation once. What do you, nope, tell them come. See, I have prepared my dinner. You want to know how good it is? My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed. What does that mean? Man, you've got the biggest steak and potato dinner, or if you're not steak, whatever you want. You want lobster, you want shrimp, you want chicken, Jimmy. I mean, whatever you want. I mean, it's there. It's prepared for you. Y'all familiar with the end of verse 4? All things are ready. Come to the feast. I mean, that's where this comes from. That song comes from verse 4. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Verse 5. But it's not a good word. They made light of it. They went. Where'd they go? They made light of it. They went. Did they go there? Did they go his way? No. They went their ways. Think about that. They didn't go his way. The Bible says they went their ways. One of them to his farm, another to his business. We'll come back to that. The rest seized his servants, his individuals, the prophets who had been sent, John the Baptist who had been sent, Jesus who had been sent himself. They seized them. And what did they do to them? Treated them spitefully and killed them. So the king's okay with this, right? King's like, oh, you know, no big deal. They don't want it. That's all right. No, look at verse 7. But when the king heard about it, remember the king is God. He was furious. And he sent out who? His armies. Destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Whose city? Their city. What's the Jews' city? What's their city? It's Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 7, Jesus is looking down the road about 37 or so years down to the time of AD 70 when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Roman army. And how does he describe the Roman army in verse 7? His armies. Who's the his? God. The Roman army coming against Jerusalem in AD 70 is the army of God. They are being used in the hand of God to destroy the city of God, as it was called then, Jerusalem. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is still ready. We've got this great feast. But those who are invited, they're not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find. How many? As many as you find. There's room. Invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out on the highways. They gathered together. How? Who many? How many? All whom they found. It didn't matter if they were good or bad. They're like, we want you to come to this feast. And it's been prepared. And the king wants you to come. And the wedding hall, at the end of verse 10, was filled with guests. Some people might reject the invitation, but God says that invitation is still going out. That invitation is going out as far and as wide as it can to all nations. Now here's where some people might get confused. Verse 11. But when the king came into see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man, how did the man answer? He didn't have an answer. He was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Say what? What's going on here? Here's a feast. Here's a wedding feast that has been planned. And somebody has gotten into this wedding feast. But what does the king say to him? Why do you not have a wedding garment on? What was he not wearing? He was not wearing the apparel that would be necessary in order to be in the kingdom. He was not, and the king coming, by the way, this is when he's saying cast him into outer darkness, this is the judgment scene. This is the end of time when the king comes and says, how did you get in here and you don't have a wedding garment on? What's this about? The marriage to Jesus. How do you get married to Jesus? Do you have to put something on in order to be married to Jesus? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, the Bible says, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus, as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Do you have to be wearing something in order to be in Christ? I've got to put on Christ. That's our wedding garment. How do we know that we are prepared for Jesus to come? How do we know that we're prepared for the king to come and to look at the wedding feast and to see who's there? If I have the right garment on. What's the right garment? Jesus Christ. How do I put that garment on? Well, I put Christ on in baptism. Is it possible even after I put Christ on in baptism that I could take him off? Well, yeah, I could still take him off. Romans 13 and verse 14, Paul tells Christians, to put on, to continue to put Christ on. What does that tell you? Just because you put him on once doesn't mean that he's on forever. You've got to keep Christ on. So some people try to make a whole lot out of this. Don't press this. And that's the thing about parables. You can't press a parable further than the point that Jesus is making. But there's somebody who'd come in, but they had not made the proper preparations. They did not have the garment that was needed to be there. And the king said, you're not ready, and you're cast out. What does that say about us? What does this have to do with us? Let me give you a couple applications real quick and we'll finish this. There were people in this parable who not only rejected the king out of flat rebellion. Look in verse 3. They were not willing to come. But when you get down to verse 5, there were some who rejected him just out of distraction. They had other things to do. And that's what I wanted to come back and for you to see. They went their own ways. Where'd they go? Did they go to vile, evil, sinful things? No, one went to his farm and another went to his business. Is it wrong to have a farm? Is it wrong to have a job? No, but guess what? What does this parable say? They put these things first. They put them as being more, and they became a distraction from accepting the invitation that the Lord had sent to them. Is it possible for us to be distracted by the things that we have committed ourselves to? Is it possible that we could overcommit ourselves to things of this world and not be prepared when the king comes back and is looking to see who's in his kingdom? Second thing I want you to see is just this thing about this man, and I've mentioned these verses already. But just because you might be near the feast doesn't mean that you're ready for the feast. Just because that man was there in the vicinity does not mean that he was prepared for the king to come. Are we prepared? Just because I'm in a church building, does that make me a Christian? Just because I'm in the vicinity of Christians, does that make me a righteous person? No, I've got to put on Christ and I've got to keep Christ on. The last thing I want you to see is just that this gospel message, it went out to everybody. Jesus said, go into how much of the world? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to how many creatures? Every single one of them. That gospel plea is to everybody. But the individual has to choose, don't they? And so the last verse here in verse 14, many are called. What does that mean? Everybody's called. The Lord wants everybody to come. He calls them all through the same gospel in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. That's his mechanism by which he calls everybody. It's through the gospel. That's why he says, go preach the gospel to everybody. That's how he's calling everybody. Many are called, but few are chosen. Don't make this out to be something the Bible doesn't teach. Who is it, when you read verse 14, who is it that God chooses? God chooses those who are in Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He chooses those who are in Christ. Those who are accepted by Him are those who fear God and work righteousness. Acts chapter 10, verse 35. Those are the ones that God chooses. But just because that gospel is sent out to everybody doesn't mean that each individual does not have a personal choice in whether they accept that invitation or not. And so as you look at your life tonight, as you look at where you are in your walk with the Lord tonight, are you where you need to be? It's interesting that Jesus tells these three parables back to back to back. And what he's doing is he's not just asking these Pharisees, the religious leaders, these questions. He's asking us these questions. The parable of the two sons, two different sons, but he's asking us the question, will you obey the Father's command? Not just say that you will you do it? The parable of the wicked husbandmen, whoever that is, parable of the wicked tenants, they don't own this land, they don't own the vineyard. It's Jesus asking them, it's asking us, will I honor the Father's Son? What does that involve? Giving Him the fruit. Being fruitful for Him, serving Him, teaching others the gospel, bringing converts to Christ, doing everything that I can in His service. Or will I just give Him lip service? And then He tells this parable of the wedding feast, the parable of the marriage of the king's son. And by telling that parable, He's asking them and He's asking us, you know, here's this king's invitation. Am I going to accept it? Am I going to accept this invitation and prepare myself to meet the king when he comes? Interesting to tie all of these together. It's what Jesus was doing, was tying all of these together. But as you think about your walk with this Jesus, these individuals were coming after him and coming after him and coming after him. But what we learned from that first parable is it doesn't matter what you've done. You can change your mind, regret what you've done, and you can come and follow Jesus. Is that what you want to do tonight? Do you want to look at where you've been and say, wait a minute, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm just ready to give my life to the Lord. And it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. God's ready to accept you fully. And so, I didn't think about it until about 5:20 this afternoon. We should have sung, All Things Are Ready, Come to the Feast. But at 5:20 this afternoon, I thought, no, it's too late to ask Ivan to do that. But anyway, that's chapter 22 and verse 4, isn't it? All things are ready. Ivan, don't look at it. Ivan's like, I'm going to do it. Just no. We're going to sing the song he's already chosen. But the point for you tonight is, God's made everything available. Are you going to come to Him, believing Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized? If you haven't done that, why don't you come tonight? Give your life to Him as together we stand and sing.